Nehemiah chapter 9 tonight, and 10, Lord willing. You remember the last time we were together, we saw that finally Nehemiah and the people of Israel, after having come back from captivity from Babylon, they began working on the temple, or working on the walls and the gates of Jerusalem, and certainly they were going through much difficulty, as they had much opposition, certainly not only physical opposition, of physical warfare, of enemies wanting to attack them, and even planning on attacking them while they were building the temple, or building the walls, excuse me, and the gates. And so much so that they had to have a weapon in one hand and a shovel or a tool in the other hand. And that's how dangerous things got. And not only the physical threat did they have, but also the spiritual attack that they were undergoing, the spiritual warfare of at any moment knowing that your enemy might be attacking you. And then the threats that kept coming, and then nothing happening. And then this obviously wears on you, especially when you're in fear for your very life and your family's existence, and also when your body is tired and your mind is racked. And most of us have never been in both of those situations where we are worried about being physically attacked, and then on top of that, great spiritual attack, warfare going on. And those are very difficult times, and that will make you tired and old very quickly. And we saw the children of Israel finally finishing this wall and the gates on the 25th day of Elul, which is the sixth month. And they did it in 52 days. And you remember that around that time, Ezra stands up and he begins reading from the book of the law. And it could be the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Or perhaps they spent time focusing on Deuteronomy. We don't really know, but the law itself, the law of Moses, really comprises of five books. It's called the Pentateuch. And so, regardless, they took great time reading the word together in a great assembly. And you remember that Ezra stood on a pulpit of wood, which is not the pulpit that you see like this. This is a pulpit, we call it a pulpit, but the pulpit that they were talking about was a level of a platform like this, an elevated platform. That's what they meant by the pulpit. And certainly he had something in front of him. We call this a pulpit, and it is, but really what I'm standing on is really a pulpit. And so they stood up there for hours, and they read the word of God, and it had a profound effect on the people. Remember last week we looked at that effect that it did have on them, and it tells us in chapter 8, verse 9, it says this, that after they had heard the law being shared with them and spoken to them, it says, all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. An amazing thing. They had wept when they heard the words of the law. And having come back into the land of Israel from their captivity, and also at least 14 years now have passed by, they recognize how far, again, they had strayed from the word of God. And that the straying from the word of God does have that effect on a heart. And you know this as Christians, when you stray, you all of a sudden you just feel really distant and you feel like God is not around. Now, he's always around, he's omniscient, but in your heart you sense that he's a million miles away, even though he isn't. He's Emmanuel, God with us, and it's us that have stepped away from him, not him from us. And so we feel that sense, and it's a good thing, because when you have that sense of longing and feeling like, Lord, where are you? Sometimes those are the greatest times that the Lord is doing work in your heart. You're not even aware of it while you're sleeping, but God is doing a deep work in your heart, because anybody can praise the Lord when things are going well. But it's those times. Now, if you're living in disobedience, then you've got to fix that, right? But even as a believer who is walking with the Lord, all of us would admit that there's times of valleys, and there's certainly pinnacles and mountaintop experiences. But it's those valleys that often we grow the greatest and we grow the best. And it's often those times that we don't feel like the Lord is with us. But are your feelings always accurate? No, my feelings are as fickle as the wind. And my feelings can be very dangerous. People's feelings get them into trouble often. And so we have to learn by faith not to trust in our feelings, but trust in the Word of God. Even when all of our feelings and all of our being is screaming that this can't be right, this can't be right, and God says, no, this is right, walk on this path. You have to be obedient. And when you do, it's going to be a struggle. But when you do, you'll recognize the peace returns and you'll realize that, Lord, you were with me all the while. And you were telling me to do the right thing, although my flesh was resisting it in such a big fashion. And that is so often, unfortunately, the case. But they heard the word and they wept because they had realized how far they had fallen. And some of the sins that caused them to go into captivity in the first place were the things that they were currently doing. And as Ezra read the law of Moses, they became convicted in their consciences. And again, a very good thing, because the word of God is our benchmark, isn't it? It's the benchmark. It's our foundation. In fact, can I even say it's our sanity? I have found the Word of God in the last 4 years my only sense of sanity. And maybe you can agree with me, maybe not, but I'm going to tell you that the last 4 years in this lawlessness that's been going on in our country, I have found that the only solace, the only peace was reading the Word of God, because I knew it is the bedrock, it is the foundation, it's the benchmark of all that is holy, all that is good, and nothing that I see in front of me is that. And I can rest on His Word. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path, right? And our foundation is the Word of God. Is your foundation the Word of God? And I don't mean just the written Word of God, certainly true, but the Word of God embodied. Who is that? It's Jesus. He is the Word of God. The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, as it says in John's Gospel. So the Word of God, Jesus, and His Word, the Word of God. Nothing sweeter, nothing greater that you can rest your soul, your mind, your heart, everything upon, and say, God, I feel like I am home. Do you feel like you're, when you're reading the Word of God, that you're home? It's the most peaceful place on the planet. I love it when I'm reading the Word. I just feel like I'm doing exactly what He created me to do, and feeling at peace in my heart, and nobody can take me from that except your cell phone. Turn that thing off when you're with the Lord. Stop looking at the scores. Stop looking at the headlines. Turn it off. Matt, I even suggest, now I don't really mean this, but if the shoe fits, wear it. Place it gently on the ground, and then with your heel, crunch it with the screen, and just crunch it, and then just give it a nice swift kick into oblivion. Do you know this word, oblivion? It's when nobody remembers it anymore. So anyway, get that peace with the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Now, without law and order and morality, we know that there is chaos and lawlessness. And that's exactly what we're seeing in the life of these people. They weren't being obedient to the Lord, and there was lawlessness. And let me just bring it into our culture right now, because I believe that when lawlessness is taking place and there's blatant turning away from God's word, a blatant turning away from the law of God and law and order and common sense, what is going to ensue? But there's going to be serious ramifications when you turn away. And just to bring it even closer to home, we're seeing these ramifications right now in our own country. Now bear with me for one moment, because you're not going to like what I'm going to say, but I'm going to say it, because over the last 4 years, the current administration, the mainstream media, even prominent institutions in our culture, they all embraced the madness of DEI and the culture critical race theory. They've embraced it. They've embraced lawfare. They've embraced the COVID debacle, the experiment, the gender deception, to name a few. And for 4 years, the things that we knew that were wrong, we were being forced upon us. The things that we knew were right became wrong in our culture. Conservatives and the average common sense American were canceled. They were ridiculed. And well did Isaiah say when he said, woe to those who call good evil and evil good, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And common sense and even basic morality went out the window. And what have we got in its place? We've got mental illness has become more prevalent in our country. Suicides, homicides, crime skyrocketing. Pray for the current administration, meaning the one that's in authority right now. And pray for the one that's coming in 2025. Pray. Because without the Lord and without prayer, the United States of America will be finished. And I am confident that that's the only reason that things are starting to turn around, hopefully, is because the people of God were praying. But may there be spiritual awakening too, right? And a revival in the church. Because there's no candidate that is our only hope. Only Jesus Christ is our only hope. But when we neglect the word of God, and our country has, and Israel at this time, they had rejected the word of God. And then we become numb to the sinful tide that takes us out to sea, don't we? And we can be unaware and even, we can be completely unaware of how far we've gone. If you remember in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, there's a really interesting verse. It's one of my favorites. It says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. This word drift is a nautical term, and it only occurs one time in the Bible, only once. And it means to literally to glide by or to flow by. The idea is that you don't even know you're floating away, and you look up and you're in a completely different place than you've ever been. And I've said this before, and I've experienced this myself. Out in the Gulf of Mexico, where you're out away from all landmarks and you can't tell anything. All you see is water. And then you throw an anchor down thinking that your anchor has taken, and little do you know, it's dragging across the sandy floor. And the next thing you know, you're 5-6 miles away from where you were, and you hadn't even known it because you're out fishing and you're not even aware. That's the idea. You're drifting and you had no idea. And that's where the children of Israel had come. They had slipped far, and now the word of God, their anchor, their ground, was bringing this awareness to them. And the fact that they did recognize this and responded the way they did, as we will see, is very good news, because it's God's grace at work, and he wants to do that for us too. If you're feeling like a million miles away, the God's grace is still sufficient. And he still wants to reach you. One of the other things we're going to see in this chapter tonight, Lord willing, is how in chapter 9 there seems to be this, in this prayer that we have, it's a very long prayer that we're going to look at in chapter 9, it rehearses or reviews Israel's history, and it reveals how God blessed the children of Israel, and also how they continued to turn away from God after he has blessed them. And unfortunately, this is kind of a cycle that we see not only in the children of Israel, but we see it in our own lives, don't we? Where God will bless us and then we'll sin against him and turn away. He'll bless us and then we sin and turn away. And it just seems like this horrible thing that we see. And we see also in a number of places in the Bible where Israel's history is reviewed. And we're not going to go into depth on any one of those, but I have a list of some things that you can check out, very similar to what we're going to read tonight. But let's now look at verse 1 of chapter 9. Notice what it says. It says, now on the 24th day of this month, meaning the 7th month, which is the month of Tishri, the children of Israel were assembled, notice, with fasting and sackcloth and with dust on their heads. So this is 444 B.C., and remember that there were 3 Jewish feasts in the 7th month, in the month of Tishri. The first one was the Feast of Trumpets on the first day. And then on the 10th day of Tishri was the Day of Atonement. And as remember last week, we looked at, they had celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a week-long feast. And it tells us in Leviticus 23 that the Lord spoke to Moses saying, this is Leviticus 23, verse 33. He said, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. And on the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And then on the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. And so you remember that it was after that they had celebrated this that they assembled again with fasting and with sackcloth, with dust on their heads. And this is something that the Jews did when they were in remorse. They would wear sackcloth, or they would fast, or they would throw dust on their heads. Now notice verse 2. It says, then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners. This is a really interesting phrase here, thought, because we're going to see that they had a lot of trouble with this. They were Israelite, those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Now, this was a recurring problem with them, unfortunately, because they intermingled with the Jewish nations around them, and it got them into trouble. And this was something that God told them not to do. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, let me just read it to you. This is going back around 1406 B.C., right before they crossed over into the promised land. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 1, it says this: when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and he's cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites, the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. And why is that? Is it just because God is a bigot, as some would like to think? With God, it's not ever about bigotry. It's about sin, always. And it tells us. We don't have to guess. Why did he do this? Well, in verse 4, it tells us. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Isn't that awesome? And that's what God, that's the reason why they had to separate from the nations that were around them. God wasn't a bigot. It was because of sin. Those pagan nations had pagan gods, and when they married into those and intermingled into those cultures, what happens? All of that culture comes over into the Jews, and it destroys them, and they find themselves doing the things that the pagans do. That's the reason God wanted them to be separate. And then, remember when we were in Ezra not too long ago in chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. And this was 14 years prior to where we're reading right now. We're in 444 BC. Now, what I'm sharing with you happened in 458. About 14 years earlier, they had the same problem. It says in Ezra 9, verse 1, when these things were done, the leaders came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites, for they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. And so they were struggling with it back then, 14 years prior. And it just seems to be this recurring thing. It's almost like somebody who's got a habitual sin. They just can't seem to get out of it. They repented a while ago, and maybe for a couple of months, maybe a few weeks, they were doing okay, and now all of a sudden they're back in it again. And this is the way it was for them. And you can look in Ezra chapter 10 in the first three verses. The same thing is there for us. Same exact thing. But notice in verse 3 back in our text, it says, "And they stood up." Now Ezra's there, and they stood up in their place, and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 of the day. Think of that. That's a long time. That's 6 hours. And another 1/4 of the day, they confessed and they worshiped the Lord. And there's certainly a wonderful release, isn't there, when we finally confessed our sin before God? Do you find that there's a wonderful release in your heart when you can finally confess something? You know, it's sort of like when you were younger. I remember when I did something bad and my mother would have to spank me or something. And I would dread when she would get out the really thin belt, right? Today you can't do that, I guess, but, you know, it did a good thing on my heart. Not so much on my bottom at the moment, but at the time. So anyway, once I knew I was in trouble, I had the dread and the fear. But then I got the Board of Education was applied to the seat of learning, as we say. And then, after the spanking or whatever it is, now there's this wonderful, the relationship is restored. Nobody's angry anymore. It's been done. And there's this wonderful release. And we know our parents still love us. And see, it's like that with God as well. And then what's the natural response when you're finally, the guilt is gone and the punishment has been finished and now you can go on? There's joy. There's worship. And that's what happened here. It says then, verse 4, it says, "Then Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God." Now verses 5 through 38 is a prayer. Verses 5 through 38 is a prayer that the Levites offered, and the prayer obviously is directed towards the Lord. Notice what it says in verse 5, and it tells us who prayed this. It says, "And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said," and here it is, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you." And you know, as I began to read these two verses, what immediately came to my mind is it reminded me of the model prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, the model prayer that we all know, right? And it says here in Matthew 6, "And the Lord taught them to pray. He said, in this manner, therefore pray, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," etc. But notice the first phrase. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." What is that? It's worship. It's extolling the greatness of God. Hallowed be your name. And that model prayer you see in action here, because these first two verses, what is it? This of this very lengthy prayer, the first two verses is nothing but giving praise to God. Not even coming yet with all of the lists of prayers and the concerns. And isn't it good to come to God and just worship him for who he is, simply because of who he is and what he's done already, before I bring up my laundry list of things? There's nothing wrong with having a list of things to pray, don't get me wrong, but sometimes we rush into the throne room of God and we just like start demanding and start, "Lord, help me with this. Lord, help me, you know, do this and do that and help me pay my rent and give me money for this. And Lord, that girl at the library, I really like her. Lord, will you force her to like me too?" I mean, I don't do that. I'm married, so I'm happily married. But there are young men who are like, you know, "Help me, Lord, with all of this." There's nothing wrong with bringing that, but isn't it wonderful just to come to God and realize who it is that you're before you start unloading? And you start saying, "You are God. Holy are you, God. There's no one like you. And Lord, I am just so thankful for all that you've done." Giving thanks before I even bring in the things that I want him to do for me, or I'm hoping that he'll do for me, or at least I'm bringing before his throne. Before I intercede for anyone else, I come to his throne and I just simply worship him. Like Mary, when Mary and Martha, Mary found that right place and she just stood at the feet of Jesus. And she was happy to do that while her sister was going around like crazy. Mary's just like, you know what? This is where I need to be. And I'm just going to sit here, Lord. It's the greatest place. After worship, then he goes right into verse 7. And then it begins. And here we're going to see this wonderful history of Israel. And we're going to see it in a very unique way, too. It's not just a history, a reviewing of Israel's history. You're going to see the Levites here offering this prayer and reminding the Lord of how great he is and what he has done in their forefathers' life. He's going to outline on at least a number of occasions the great things that God did. But then, after God does something great, then the children of Israel, they disobey. And then God helps them and he brings them to repentance. And then he does more great things. And then they do something and then they disobey him. And this pattern, as you will see as we go along, and I'll make sure I show you where these points are at here in the scripture. In fact, if you would, just circle these verses, just the verse numbers. I'm just going to give them to you right now because when you get to them, you'll see a different change in what is happening. In verse 16, verse 26, and verse 28. Those are the most obvious places where you're going to see a change, where God does something really great, and then the Israelites, they turn away from God. And those verses that you circled are those times that Israel turns away from God. And you'll see it. Notice in verse 7, he starts off with their patriarch, Abram, or Abraham. He says, verse 7, "You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans," somewhere in modern day Iraq, okay? Somewhere in that area. "You brought him out of there and you gave him the name Abraham, and you found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. And you have performed your words, for you are righteous." In fact, in Genesis 15, God gave that land to them, gave it to Abraham and his descendants. It says in Genesis 15, beginning in verse 13, that he said to Abraham, God did, he says, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years, speaking about Egypt. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge." Did God judge Egypt? Yes, he did. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. We know that that happened. "Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." In other words, you're going to come back to this land of Canaan. And I'm going to give you about 400 years while you guys are in Egypt. The only reason you're there is because I'm dealing with these people, these seven nations up in Canaan. I'm giving them space to repent. And they didn't. And God brought his people out of Egypt to be the hammer of God's judgment against seven nations that God says, go in and wipe everything out. Men, women, children, everything. Destroy everything. And God had made a covenant in verse 18 of Genesis 15. And he says, he made a covenant with Abram. He says, "To your descendants I will give you this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." And he lists a bunch of people. All those seven nations. I'm going to give you all that land. And much more, actually. So the Levites, in their prayer, they're rehearsing this history and God's goodness toward them, not only in defeating their enemies, but also making them accountable through the law of Moses. So look with me again at verse 9. He goes on, he says, "Lord, you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and you heard the cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all of his servants, and against all the people of this land, for you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself as it is this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land." Yes, the dry land. Miracle of miracles. and their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into mighty waters. And of course, this is speaking about the Red Sea crossing in Exodus 14. He goes on in verse 12, "Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the road which they should travel." And this is interesting. In Exodus 13, it says that the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so as to go by day and night. And he did not take away the pillar of cloud nor the by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Because when God wanted them to move, if it was at nighttime, he would use that pillar of fire and they would follow him in the middle of the night. When that pillar started to move, they would pack up everything and God would just take them out, even in the middle of the night. But in the daytime, he would lead them with a pillar of cloud. And all they had to do was follow. It didn't require a great deal of faith for them to just follow the cloud or follow the pillar. Much like the way when we first come to the Lord, he gives us so much grace. And he gives us all grace all the time. But you remember when you were first young in the Lord and the Lord just seemed to be answering all your prayers and you were just like, oh my gosh, it's like you're like eating candy as a kid. And then as you grow and mature, he's like, okay, we need to start walking by faith now. And I'm going to change some things. Our relationship can't be me always giving you everything and leading you so easily. I need you to walk by faith because I want your heart and our relationship to grow. And he started doing the same thing with the children of Israel. In verse 13, he says, "And you came down also on Mount Sinai. You spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known, verse 14, to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. And those things we know were written for us in Exodus 19 and 20. He's speaking about that time. And he goes on in verse 15, "And you gave them bread from heaven for their hunger." And this is certainly speaking of an Exodus when God gave them manna to eat. And certainly he brought them, as it says in Exodus 16, at the end of... In Nehemiah 9:15, that he brought water also out of the rock. He not only gave them food, but he gave them water out of, in the desert, out of a rock. And it tells us that in Exodus 17. "And you told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them." Now, beginning in verse 16, we're going to see that God had done all of this. Now, remember when I had you circle those verses? Verses 16 and 26 and 28. Well, God did all these things. I just shared them with you. A little bit of history. God had done all these wonderful things. Ah, but now the key turns from major to minor. Because now, after all those good things, they turn away from God. It says in verse 16, "But they and our fathers acted proudly. We hardened their necks and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey," verse 17, "and they were not mindful of your wonders. They did not, that you did among them, but they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader." You can go to Numbers 14, verse 4, and it tells us they tried to get another leader to take them back into Egypt. But Moses and Aaron, these guys, what are they doing? They're going to kill us out here in the desert. And so they tried to appoint a leader to return to their bondage. "But you are God, ready to pardon," they said as they pray. "Gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and you did not forsake them." Verse 18, "Even when they made a golden calf for themselves and said, 'This is your God that brought you out of Egypt.'" What a slap in the face that was. They build this molten golden calf because the Egyptians worshipped a calf, and the calf's name was Apis. It was a deity. Apis. That was the name of the cow god, the cattle god. We sacrificed a cow on our grill the other night. I don't have a problem with that. Do you? Come on, say amen. Let's just get it over with. All right, okay. All right, loosen up a little bit. Okay, all right. So they made a molten calf and they said, "This is your God that brought you out of Egypt and worked great provocations." We know that in Exodus 32 is when this all happened. And yet, in your manifold mercies, God, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day, nor to lead them out on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way that they should go. Verse 20, you also gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. And Numbers chapter 11, it speaks about how Moses, being so overwhelmed with the task of all these people coming to him and wanting, you know, understanding of the scriptures and to judge between one person and another, he just couldn't do it. The line was a mile long every day and he got no rest. Finally, God says, you know, I'm going to anoint 70 elders and I want you to bring them up to me, up to the mountain, and I'm going to place the same spirit that I've got on you on them, and they will help you. They will help you. And that did. That's what it means by you gave your good spirit. In Numbers 11, verses 16 and 17. So, 40 years, you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. These are all areas on the eastern side of the Jordan River today. And you also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven and brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in and to possess. He certainly made that promise to Abraham, didn't he? He made it to Isaac and he reiterated it to Jacob. So the people went in and possessed the land. And Lord, you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land that they might do with them as they wished. And they took strong cities and a rich land and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and trees, fruit trees in abundance. And so they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Remember you circled this verse? Nevertheless. Think about that. We're getting a history lesson. Lord, look at all that you did. Nevertheless, verse 26. They were disobedient, and they rebelled against you. They cast your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself. And they were great provocations. So just like in verse 26, and what we will see again in verse 28, after all the good that God had done, nevertheless, they continued in their disobedience and rebellion. Verse 27, therefore you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven. And according to your abundant, notice that, according to your abundant mercies, God, remember this is a prayer, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. Do you remember in the book of Judges? In Judges chapter 2, what does it tell us? In verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10, let me read it to you. This is the time that is they're praying about this in their history. But this is where it's referring to in Judges 2, beginning in verse 10. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. And notice, sounds like America, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. Why? Because they intermarried with them. And they bowed down to them and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against them. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. And wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, notice the grace of God, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Amazing. Isn't it amazing? Even after the rebellion, see, you and I would be fed up with this people. We, because we're sinful, even in our best days, we're not like God. We don't have the same heart as God. God's limitless grace and mercy, I am so glad for that, because that's why I'm alive. Because if it wasn't for God's grace, I would be dead. I should be dead. I should be rotting in hell. That's where I should be. That's where I know I deserve. But I am so glad that in God's mercy and grace, he poured it out upon me and he took the penalty that I deserved. All that sin of mine and yours, he placed upon himself. God the Father put it upon his Son. He became sin for us on the cross. And he paid the price. But notice in verse 28, here we go again. But after they had rest, after the judge had delivered them and they had this momentary feeling of joy and returning to the Lord, but after they had rest, they again did evil before you. So we have this horrible cyclic thing happening. And therefore you left them into the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. And when they had returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven. Again, God's grace. Isn't it amazing? Even in spite of all of that, think of how much the heart of God had to break to have to discipline those whom he loves. And yet, when they cried out to him, he heard from heaven. And this was the Lord being faithful to the promise that he had given to Solomon. What is that promise? If my people, and I think this goes for us, America. This was originally given to the Jews. It is a Jewish promise, but I think the logic, the thought behind this actually applies to us too, and I think you'll see this. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then, so it's a conditional promise, then I will hear from heaven and then I will forgive their sin and heal their land. We're on the verge of that, hopefully. How many of you are praying? I don't want to get political. I'm just being honest. This is real life. How many of you are praying for this election? Feeling hopeless and helpless. I mean, we know that we're not hopeless and helpless. But God delivered us. And hopefully he will continue. Why? Is it because I want to stay here forever? No. I want to live in a sane environment. And I also know that my kids, and when I have grandkids, should the Lord tarry, they're going to inherit this. Isn't it worth fighting for? Isn't it worth going to the polls? Isn't it worth standing up and being vocal? If it's not, then there's really something wrong with you. Because we have two citizenships, folks. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's the most important. And we should be fighting for that and focusing on that with everything we've got. But at the same time, we're also a citizen of this country. And I am very proud to live in America. My great-grandfathers fought in wars to give us what we have. But when my people who are called by my name pray and humble themselves, then I will hear from heaven and then I will heal their land. And so God did this in spite of all of these horrible things that they were doing. Verse 29, and he says, and he testified against them that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly, there it is again, but did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders, they stiffened their necks, and they would not hear. Sounds a lot like America. You know, we get what we deserve, and hopefully God is going to be gracious to us. But he was this way with Israel too. And yet for many years, verse 30, I think we're only going to do chapter 9 tonight, folks. So, for many years, you had patience with them, and you testified against them by your spirit in your prophets, yet they would not listen. And isn't that a horrible thing when God sends prophets rising up early and telling them to turn away? I mean, think of Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel just constantly trying to bring Judah and Israel back to God. And they would not listen. And they stoned those prophets. They tried to kill them. They tried to kill Jeremiah. And history tells us that Manasseh, this is not in the Bible, but they say that Manasseh actually put Isaiah in a log, a hollowed out log, and sawed the log in half. They wouldn't listen to the prophets, God's spokesman. They were proud. But notice verse 31. I'm sorry, I got to finish verse 30. Let me go back and read it. Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit in your prophets, yet they would not listen. And therefore you gave them, notice this, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. You gave your own people into the hands of their enemies. Does that sound like God to you? It is. But was he going to do that to destroy them and ultimately wipe them away? Not for a minute. But God must chasten those whom he loves, and he chastens those who are his when they're sinning. And many of them perished. But he knew that he wasn't going to do it, and he wasn't going to allow anybody else to do it, to allow them to be extinguished as a nation. Would many of them die in all these wars and all these things? Yes, many would die, but he knew he would save them, and he would preserve them. And miracle of miracles, after nearly 2,000 years, they become a nation again on May 14th, 1948, bringing back their language, their history, everything was in place. There's not ever been anybody on the earth, no culture, no nation, no culture, that has happened to. But it happened to the Jews. And why? Because God made promises to them. And he still has great promises for Israel as a nation. And certainly the church, made up of Jew and Gentile. But when it says here in verse 30 that he gave them into the hands of the peoples of the lands, we know that this happened because Israel, remember, the northern 10 tribes, they went into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And then 100 and some years later, then Babylon came for Judah in Jerusalem in 606 BC, finally destroying them in 586 BC. So God allowed his own people that he used as a hammer of judgment when he brought them out of Egypt to the Canaanites. God was also going to allow a pagan nation to come and be the hammer of judgment against his own people. Why? Because of their sin. God hates sin. Notice in verse 31, nevertheless, in your great mercy, and there we have it again. Do you see this going on? God, you did this, they did this, and then God responds in mercy. It's amazing. How great is your God? How merciful. You know, if you've blown it tonight, if you look back over your life, or even this week, or even this day, and you think to yourself, you know, I really blew it today. And it's the same thing I've been tripping over for years. And Lord, I stepped into it again today. And I am just so sorry, God, and I'm so sick of it. Will you forgive me? And the promise is true. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Isn't that wonderful? And then God looks upon you as if it never happened. But Lord, what about my sin? I don't know what you're talking about. Well, what do you mean? I just told you about it. But my son's, the blood of Jesus of my son covered it. The very blood of God covered your sin. I can't see it. It's gone. So what are you crying about? Oh, but Lord, you know what I did. I don't know what you're talking about. Now go along and sin no more. Go on. See, we have a hard time with that. We have a memory, but God chooses with his perfect memory, his perfect mind, to forget because of the blood of Christ, and he'll never look on it again. He never will look upon it again because of the merits of the blood of Christ. Let that set you free tonight. You have to. Honor God and let that set you free. If you have sinned and you've done something, is the blood of Christ powerful enough to forgive you and to cleanse you and then for God to forget about it? He'll never recall it again. Remember that. You're going to recall it, and you'll like to dig through the grave clothes after it's already been buried. And God's like, why are you doing that? You do dishonor to me when you do that. I've forgiven you. It's done. I'll never look at it again. Why are you doing this? You know why we do it? Because we have Dane Bramage. I said that on purpose. Brain damage or heart damage, something we're not believing. Do you believe it? If you do, you honor him. I know it sounds preposterous because it's like, my goodness, can I really be that bold? Humbly, yes. Because it honors God. It honors what he did for you. And when you grab that and you take that truth and you put it in your heart and you're going like, God, I am, you said it. Therefore, I believe it. And God's going, that's all I wanted you to do. Now go and walk with me. Let's continue moving onward. Don't look back. Don't look back. Just keep looking forward. I've forgiven you. Don't ever look at it again because I'm not going to do it. And why are you doing it? And the devil will make you look at it again. Other people in your life will make you look at it again. Do you remember that time when you were, you know, you had a little too much to drink in Key West? Remember what you did? I do, but it's under the blood. And God's never going to look at it again, and I'd appreciate it if you didn't either. Boom. Right? That's the way we need to be. I know I'm forgiven. Not because of anything that I've done, but because of everything that he has done, what Jesus has done. That's how great a salvation we have. And someone here needs to hear that, if nothing more than myself. Because I need to be reminded of that often. Because we get too loosey-goosey with this grace stuff. And we get loosey and goosey with faith and believing what God has said. And the fact that he places his word above all of his name. Do you understand? He places his word above his name. His name is Jehovah. It's the holiest word to the Jew. When they wouldn't even spell it out. They would just put the initials, the consonants. Remember when we were at the castle? YHWH, Yahweh. The tetragrammaton, there's our word. It was so holy. And God says, I put my word above all my name. So how great then is this? We don't worship it, but we worship the God of the Bible, right? It's his word. Verse 31, nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. Now, up to this point, we've heard the Levites in this prayer to God reviewing again the history concerning God's deliverance from their enemies and then Israel's unfortunate return to rebellion. We've already marked those areas very clearly. Now, I just want to take a brief departure here, and we're not going to spend any time on this. You can take a picture of this next slide if you want, or just memorize it if you got that kind of a brain, or you can subscribe to the podcast and you can get the PDF of this and you can see it. But this is not exhaustive either. This is just looking at the book of Acts. When you have these long prayers or long discourses where they're rehearsing Israel's history, and you look at some of these behind me on the wall, certainly Acts 7 verses 1 through 53, when Stephen is martyred, he gives them a Bible study before they finally kill him. Peter at Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10, 34 through 43. Peter before the elders in Jerusalem in Acts 11 in the first 18 verses. Paul in the synagogue in Antioch in Acts 13, 16 through 41. Paul addressing the mob in Jerusalem in Acts 22, the first 21 verses. Paul before Herod Agrippa in Acts 26, the first 23 verses. All of these things, a history, a summary of Israel's history. I would encourage you to look at all of these. And if you look at just these summaries, these little things, you can learn a lot about the Israel's history in a very short form. But here in this prayer, they do the same thing. But there's a purpose here, of course. It's to show God's greatness and then where they have failed. And then God's mercy. And then his goodness. And then they fail again. And why is he doing this? Because they literally had just fallen. They'd read the book of the law, and now they're comparing their life, and they're being honest with themselves, and they're like, man, this is just like... Have you been frustrated with yourself? You know, you've been walking with the Lord and the Lord gives you great victory and everything's going along fine and you're feeling pretty good about yourself, and then you do something really dumb and you sin some way, whether it's in action or in mind or in deed or whatever, and you're like, oh man, Lord, I blew it. And he's like, yeah, you really stepped in at that time. However, confess it to me. Okay, Lord, that's easy to do because it's obvious. And you confess it. And he goes, okay, now keep moving. A righteous man falls 7 times and he gets back up again. Get back at it. Get back at it. Now, verse 32. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, an awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy. Boy, does he. He keeps covenant. Even the... He keeps covenant even when the conditional things and the non-conditional things, or the unconditional promises, the unconditional covenants where God says, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, this is what I'm going to do, and it has nothing to do with your performance. So don't worry about trying to earn this. This is what I'm going to do. I'm just telling you. And those are unconditional promises or covenants, and yet there are others that are conditional, like 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name pray, then I will do this, and then I will do that. But not unless they pray and humble themselves. That's a conditional covenant, a promise. I like the unconditional ones where I don't have to do anything. God just says, Rob, I'm going to give you ice cream tonight. And I'm like, I like that, Lord. That's a really great idea. In fact, I am going to have ice cream tonight. I won't tell you what it is because you already know, most of you. Starts with a T. Anyway, verse 32, now therefore, great and awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the troubles seem small before you that has come upon us. Our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers and all of your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. And God has always been faithful. He has been faithful to all of us. He has provided for all of our needs above and beyond most of us, if not all of us. And even though we have been through very difficult, perhaps, and even trying circumstances, God does what? He remains faithful, and he will remain faithful to his people. And may we all worship him during the good times, and again, especially during those difficult times. And may we do those things that please him and obey him. And may we never use God's grace as a cloak for sin. In other words, sinning and saying, well, God will forgive me. Yes, he will. But how long are you going to play that game with grace? Do you understand what grace costs? Grace costs the very God on the cross. Grace was given because of that. So why treat it so cheaply? Why say, well, I can just do this and I can ask God to forgive me? Yes, he would. But you know what? You're walking on very thin ice. And you don't understand grace. The more we understand grace, the less likely we're going to walk up to the line and say, well, I'm just going to get close to the edge. And I won't do it completely, but I'll just kind of put my toe over the edge. Have you noticed people like it? Remember when you were a kid? Your mother tells you, don't put your hand on the stove, on that really glowing ring, that glowing red-hot ring. Don't put your hand on that, Joey. And what does Joey do? Joey goes up and he looks at it, and the mother walks away just for a minute. He's looking. Oh, she told me not to. Ah! The mother hears it, comes in. What'd you do? I touched the ring. Why'd you do that? Because I'm stupid. Right? But don't use God's grace as a cloak and do whatever you want and say, ah, God will forgive me. There's a lot of America that has loosey-goosey grace, and it's wrong. Because if you really know the love of God and what that grace, what it costs for us to experience that grace, you'd be walking far away from that line of sin. You wouldn't be wanting to get up close to it anymore. You're going to stay back as far as you can and say, I don't even want to go near it. I don't even want to look at it. And blessed are you if you have that mindset. Because a person like that understands grace. They respect grace. And God loves to give you that grace. Because you're going to be a bright light when you walk in that grace. Because your life is going to show it. Your life is going to be a blessing. Is it going to be easy all the time? Nah, probably not. But notice in verse 34, neither our kings nor our princes, we're getting close to the end here, sorry, our priests nor our fathers, none of them have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies, which you've testified against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom or in the many good things that you gave them or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. What a tragedy when we do not turn away from our sin. And, you know, honestly, we look at this history and it's an unfortunate thing. And by the way, as we look at the Jews' history here in the Bible, and we see this kind of plan of redemption of God doing great things, them sinning and messing up, God judging them, and then God forgiving them, and then them having a, you know, a good time, and then all of a sudden they fall into sin again. Do you know that it's no different than in the church? Have any of you read church history? Church history is not any better than what we see here. You know why? Because natural man at his best is sinful. And there is no nation, there's no people, there's no culture that doesn't have a sin problem. And that's why it's all the same wherever you go. So this, you can insert your name into all these people who had failed. You can insert any nationality into any one of into the book of the Bible. And they would have all done the same thing. So verse 36, what do the Levites say in their prayer? Here we are, servants today. And the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are, servants in it. I love that. Unfortunately, they're servants to somebody else, but they're also servants to God. But God has also placed another master over them. And it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us, verse 37, because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. So when we get together next, not next Thursday, because you guys are going to be full of turkey and pumpkin pie, probably watching the football game, but the following Thursday, we're going to get together and we're going to recap this and go right into the covenant that Israel had made. And each of these men, these leaders, they sealed it. They probably had their signet rings, whatever, and they sealed it, this covenant. And the covenant was basically this. I'm going to give you just a little bit. The covenant was what they already knew, what God had already given them. But now they're returning to it. And now they're going to spell out the things that they know they were doing wrong that was against, that God had spoken against a long time ago. And they're going to recommit and rededicate their life to God now. And they're going to seal this covenant that they are going to be making with God. And I wonder if God was just smiling in heaven for a moment. He's like, you know what? I know they mean it. And I am so blessed by this people. I love them. But I know, in just a few years, and we're going to see it when we get to chapter 13, they're going to blow it again. But do you think at that moment God was thinking about them blowing it again? No, he was just looking at the here and now and going, I love you guys. And I'm going to be here with you. Enjoy it. I want to encourage you in it. Do it. Let's get it. Let's do it. And God would be totally in, and he would bless them. And then they're going to mess up again. Which just sounds like us, doesn't it? Let's just be honest. This kind of grace of God is amazing. And this is why we serve him. This is why we worship him. This is why I love him. Do you love him for that reason? That's why I love him so much. Because the many times, even as a believer, that I have blown it, that I've made mistakes, that I've sinned, willfully sinned, and God says, and I come to him and I confess, and he's like, Rob, I love you. Why'd you do it? Well, Lord, you know why I did it. Yeah, I know. Let me give you more of my power. Do you want more of my power to turn away from that? Yeah, Lord, I do. All right. Let's get on with it. I'm going to make you hate it as much as I hate it. Pretty soon you're really going to turn away. You're really going to repent. Because repentance is turning away. God wants to give us that heart of repentance. So much so that we hate that thing, whatever it is that we do, that we think, that we say. And pretty soon we're going to hate it so much. We're going to be like, you know, I loathe that in myself. And I would encourage you to loathe it in yourself. And hate it so much that you're like, you have the mind of God in it. And you're like, I don't want to go there again, Lord. And he's like, okay. And you know, sometimes for most of us, do you notice that in your life? You remember when you got saved? There were things that I did in my life that don't happen really in my life anymore. There's certain things that lingered, but there were some things that the Lord just took away. And I never looked at them again, you know. And there are other things that are kind of lingering. And it's a battle, isn't it? Life is tough sometimes. But we have Jesus. And we have the Spirit of God in us. So let's stand together and let's pray. I love these reminders in the Word of God. I love that I'm not alone. You know, and I look at these things and I even look at our own country. I'm like, Lord, we're no different than this. And he knows this. So, Father, we just come before you tonight. And we, Lord, thank you for the reminder of what we're reading. And, Lord, we know that but for the grace of God, go we. It's true. We want to thank you, Lord, for your great grace that you have shown us, that you've given to us, Lord. There's no one in the world, no one in the universe, Lord. You're the one who created all things. God, there's no one like you. And we are so enthralled, God, at who you are, your character of love and grace and mercy and perfection and the highest. There is no one more perfect than you, Lord. You're the sum of it all. And God, to stand in your presence one day, Lord, with a new heart and a new body and a new mind, God, is just overwhelming. And Lord, each one of us, if we're believers, we have that hope. And we have, it's not even a hope, it's going to happen. And it's only by your grace, Lord, by your grace. How we love you, Lord, and we thank you. Lord, bless my brothers and sisters tonight as they go out into this rainy weather, cold weather. Bless them, get them home safely, awake them refreshed tomorrow, and bless their day, Lord. Give them new mercies tomorrow. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.